that's where we're at. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of justification by grace through faith. We thank you for the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And we know that we have no need to question those events, but we can see through your word, and we know by the trustworthiness of your word, that those are events that actually happened, that Christ was literally put to death on a cross, that he shed his blood for us, that body, that physical body, was taken and put into a tomb, that he was buried for us, that our sin was put out of your sight, and that he even descended into hell. And we thank you, though, that he didn't stay there, he was not left in hell, but that he rose again on the third day. And we thank you for that physical resurrection, that when they went to the tomb, the body was not there, but he had risen. And that he, in that same body, glorified, is sitting at the right hand today. We thank you for the intercession of Christ on our behalf. And we thank you for the complete payment for our sins, and that we are now members of that body, the union that we have in Christ. And we pray that through our Bible study, that you would just make more real to us that position that we already have. We don't pray for added blessing, but we pray for a realization of all the blessings that we already have in Christ. And we just thank you for those things. We thank you for this Bible study, and I thank you for all those that are here to hear the Word of God, and for all those who would like to be here and can't be here. And we just pray that you would build us all up together as we come to your Word, that your Word would work in us as you promised that it will, and that it would transform us, that we would not be conformed to the world, but that as we take these things into our mind, we would truly be transformed, and we would be able to be true servants of you. We thank you for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. All right. And maybe we can continue that other discussion later on after the study. But tonight we're in Romans chapter 1, and I just want to read that first sentence of the book of Romans. Now, the first sentence takes up seven verses, and that's why you have to look at things in context. You see, you come to a book like Romans, and if you were going to just take out a single verse, like verse 6, you're breaking right into the middle of a sentence. But we'll read the entire first sentence of the book of Romans, starting in verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, unto Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now tonight we are going to talk about the issues of Paul's servanthood and his apostleship. The very first two things he mentions there, he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. And we talked last week, just a little bit of review over what we went over the last few weeks. We did an introduction to the book of Romans, and the end of that got cut off. There was a problem with Pal Talk at the end of the night. So the end of that got cut off, but we finished that up last week. And we saw that the book of Romans is split up into four cornerstones. And those four cornerstones are chapters 1 through 5. You have a cornerstone of justification by grace through faith alone. In chapters 6 through 8, you have sanctification, again, by grace through faith alone. In chapters 9 through 11, you have the issue of the dispensation of grace, and specifically what happened to Israel. And we split that up even a little bit further. Romans chapter 9 is in general about Israel's past. Romans 10 is about their present at the time that Paul was writing the book of Romans. And chapter 11 is about their future and how God will resume that program with them, with the nation of Israel. But 9, 10, and 11 are the cornerstone of dispensation. And then chapter 12 to the end of the book are what we call presentation. Chapter 12, verse 1 talks about presenting your body as a living sacrifice unto God. And those four cornerstones It's important to remember that. That'll help to clear up a lot of doctrinal controversy when you come to various passages, is to understand, well, what section am I in? See, people get confused about Romans chapter 8 because they think it's about justification, and it's really about sanctification. People get confused about Romans chapter 9 and 11 because they think it's again about justification, and it's not. It's about the nation of Israel. It's about dispensational issues. And we don't want to be confused about those things. But Paul here begins this letter in somewhat of a unique way. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, in every one of Paul's epistles, he always begins with his name, Paul. And you can go to all 13 of Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon, and you'll see the very first word of the first verse of the first chapter is Paul. That understanding alone helps you to resolve a whole lot of controversy, because people debate about whether the book of Hebrews was written by Paul. Well, you go to the first word of the first verse of the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, and it doesn't say Paul, it says God. And Paul did not write the book of Hebrews. We also saw how all of the New Testament was written after that agreement where Paul said he was going to go to the heathen, and Peter and the 12 and the disciples that were associated with them were going to continue to go to the nation of Israel. So there would be no reason for Paul to write a letter to the Hebrews at that point anyway. But he begins the letter with his name, as he does all of his other epistles, but then he begins to talk about his servanthood. Now, if you compare that with Paul's other letters, you'll find that the very first thing he usually brings up is not his servanthood, but his apostleship. The exceptions are here in Romans, where he says first, he emphasizes first his servanthood. The book of Philippians, he also emphasizes his servanthood, and the reason in the book of Philippians is that he's talking about how they are to serve one another, and he talks about how they're supposed to have the same mind of Christ, and how Christ made himself a servant, took upon him the form of a servant. So you see that emphasis on servanthood in Philippians. And then the other place where he emphasizes, first of all, his servanthood is in the book of Philemon. And if you're familiar with the book of Philemon, that is, of course, because he's writing to Philemon about an escaped slave, an escaped servant, who Paul is sending back to Philemon. And he's instructing Philemon on how to receive this guy who is now a believer, and to receive him now no longer as a servant, but as a son. And so Paul, in that epistle, which is very much about servanthood and about serving each other, he identifies himself as a servant. And as Mystery Saint put in there, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, he identifies himself as a prisoner in there as well. Unless I'm mistaken, it could be that I'm mistaken, but I believe in there somewhere he identifies himself as a servant. But here, Paul identifies himself first as a servant, even before his apostleship. And the whole focus of the book of Romans is servanthood. Those four cornerstones, each of them begins with a reference to servanthood of some type or another. Now, Romans 1, verse 25, and remember the first cornerstone is that of justification, and that begins in chapter 1, chapters 1 through 5. In Romans 1, verse 25, Paul says about the unbelievers, the unbelieving mankind, that they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul begins the book of Romans showing that all the world is guilty before God, and he shows that degeneration of humanity. He shows how they rather than worshiping and serving God, they went and did false service to the creation. They became idolatrous in their worship of God and in their service. And they were actually serving the creature, and really the goal in that was to try and make God serve them, because they didn't want to serve God. And so Paul begins with this idea of a false service. And those first five chapters shows how because of man's fall, it was necessary for Christ to come and die for mankind and pay their penalty so that they could come back into a right relationship with God. Okay? Now, when you get to the beginning of the next section of Romans, chapter 6, you see that the issue of servanthood comes up. The issue in the first five chapters, the very first chapter there, he talks about them doing service to the creation and doing service to false gods, and he shows them how to come into a right relationship. Then when we get to chapter 6, he begins to talk about how now that we have a right relationship, now that we have a position of justification with God, he shows how we are able to serve God. And so in Romans chapter 6, let's go first to verse 6, where he says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." And so we as believers should not, he says, we should not serve sin. And later on when we get into these chapters, we'll explore this thing in more detail, but I want you to see the focus that Paul puts on servanthood all throughout the book of Romans. Come down to verses 16 through 22, and you'll see the word servant and serve over and over again in these verses. Still in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 22, he says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Being now made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." And so the theme of those chapters, Romans 7 and 8, is a change of service, that we used to be the servants, the slaves of sin, but now we are the servants of God by position. Even those believers that are not willingly serving God, they still have a position as servants of God, and they still have a position as being free from sin. When we come to Romans chapter 9, the first chapter of that next section that has to do with the nation of Israel, we see the idea of service comes up once again. Romans 9, verse 1, Paul says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Paul says there that the service of God pertained to the nation of Israel, and he goes on to show how Israel, because of their refusal to serve God, because of their refusal to serve him by faith, they stumbled at the stumbling stone, and he shows how God, as a part of a mystery that he had began, he took and set them aside, and he shows how God in the future is going to pick up and resume his program with them, that once again Israel will be the servants of God at some time in the future. But for the time being, they are not the servants of God. They're the enemies of God, the enemies of the church. But he says they're still beloved for the Father's sake. So God will resume his plan with them. Even though they're not the servants of God today, they will be once again. And then Romans chapter 12, once again the issue of service, right here in the very first verse, Paul says, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Okay, so every one of those cornerstones, every one of those four sections of the book of Romans began in some way with the idea of service. And so, you know, we can see that emphasis in some 20 verses, I think maybe 21 verses out of the book of Romans. Paul will use the word serve or servant or service in some way or another. And the whole book of Romans is about how we serve God. Now, he doesn't really get to the specific details until you get to that last section, Romans 12 through 16. If he were to simply say, okay, here's the things God wants you to do to serve him, it would have been no better than the Ten Commandments or the law. Paul does not present service as a matter of law-keeping. He presents it as a matter of position. And so he begins first with how we come into a right relationship with God, and then with a complete understanding of the position that we currently have with God spiritually, and then the position that we have dispensationally. And then in chapter 12, he goes on to say, now in light of all these things, here is how you show your service to God. Here's how you present your body as a living sacrifice. Churches today very often get things backwards. And the new believer is, you know, if they're not, they're probably not given this in written form, but they get the idea very quickly that the church has its do's and do nots. And it's true, as believers, we should have some things we shouldn't do, but we don't serve God through law keeping, whether it's the Jewish law or some made up denominational law or anything like that. We don't serve God in that way. We serve God by understanding the position that we've been given as a free gift in Christ, and then as we understand that position, we're built up to go and perform as a result of that position that we have in Christ. Works are not the cause of spirituality. Works do not cause you to grow spiritually. Works are the result of spiritual growth. And it's important that you understand that in your Christian life. If you think that you're going to gain spiritual maturity by doing all the right things, you're looking at things backwards. Steve Hamilton, the senior pastor here, he put that a good way. He said when you have somebody that is, you know, a good law-keeping Christian, he says all you have is a big spiritual baby that behaves himself. And that's very true. You can have a little child that behaves himself, but he's still a little child. He's not mature, even though he does all the right things. And there's all kinds of Christians out there that do very good things and do very good works, but spiritually they're infants. And really that's what they are. They're big spiritual babies that behave themselves. And we don't want to be that. We want to be mature. We want to be fully grown, understanding, having understanding of who we are in Christ and functioning in that position, not as, you know, not as little children, but as adult sons of the Father. That's what we want to be. And the way you get that is through studying the Word of God, not through doing all the right things. See, doing the right things will come as you understand. And the doing becomes the result. And what it turns out then is that our service isn't really us serving God, but it is God doing those things through us. That's why we have to present our body as a living sacrifice. We give up our own desires, and we simply allow him to do his will through us. Okay, so Paul begins with this idea of his servanthood in the book of Romans. Now, the word that he uses to indicate a servant in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, you'll have a distinction between two different types of servants. You had a hired servant and a bond servant. And a hired servant would be like we think of today, an employee. A bond servant would be more like what we would call a slave. Although biblical slavery or servanthood was not based on race, it wasn't based on skin color or anything like that, but it was based on financial duties. If you became a debtor and you had no way of paying the debt and you had no other arrangements that you could make to pay off the debt, you could sell yourself into service and go and work for a person, or I suppose they could contract out your services or whatever to pay off your debt. And it was a financial arrangement. There was no such thing as bankruptcy in the Old Testament. When you owed a debt, there was no legal way to get out of paying that debt, and your last resort was to sell yourself as a bond servant to pay off that debt. Now that person who you owed the money, they could even take and sell you to someone else in order to recoup the money that you owed them, and you would have to go and serve that other person. And there were all kinds of rules and regulations, and there were obligations actually both ways. Not only did the servant have obligation to his master, but the master had obligation to his servant. The master couldn't beat his servant, for instance. If he put out the eye of his servant or knocked out his tooth, he had to let the servant go. There were all kinds of regulations, and there were regulations about somebody coming and buying that servant, and a family member could come and pay off your debt, and you could go free. We have all these rules. We looked at a lot of those a while back when we did a study of the Mosaic Law. Some of you were here for that and remember some of that. But he laid out all those rules about a bond servant and a hired servant. And there was a different standard for the bond servant and the hired servant. See, the hired servant would come and he would work for the day and he had an agreed upon wage. But then at the end of the day, he went home to his own family and he had his own household. The bond servant was a part of the master's household. And while the bond servant was required to render service to the master also had to provide food and shelter and different things for the servant. And so the servant was considered a part of his household. And that master had a lot of regulations on him as far as what he had to provide and how he had to treat that servant. And that's the word that Paul uses here, is the word for a bond servant, not for a hired servant, not for an employee, but for someone who is a part of the master's household, who is there because of a debt that he owes. And Paul makes a lot of references to the fact that he is a debtor. In fact, in Romans 1, verse 14 and 15, he says, "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." And so Paul says that he was a debtor. The reason he's out there preaching the gospel is because he is a debtor. Now, he wasn't a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians because of something they had done, some remember him, price they had paid, but it was because of the price that Christ had paid that he became a debtor to all men to preach the gospel to them. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. 1 Corinthians 7, 22 and 23. It says, "For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men." Now people have accused Paul before of being someone who supported slavery. And it's true that Paul endorsed biblical servanthood. He endorsed the idea that someone to pay off the debt could sell themselves into servanthood. But he tells them, actually I didn't read verse 21, verse 20, let's go back to verse 20. He says, "Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather." See, that person who was in servanthood was not there, you know, it's not like African slavery here in the United States, in the early days of the United States, where somebody was wrongfully taken and the Bible has a term for that, it's called man-stealing, and it talks about men-stealers who take somebody that don't owe them anything and press them into slavery, and the Bible condemns that practice. It condemns just taking somebody and putting them in chains and making them your servant. But the Bible supports the idea that someone can pay off their debts by working for another person. And that is called servanthood, and that's what it means to be a bond servant. But Paul says, he says, if you are a servant and you become a believer, he says, if you have a way to pay off that debt and get out of that servanthood, you should do that. Now, he does not advocate a servant just leaving his master, because that master is the rightful owner. The Bible would even use that term, owner, of that servant because of the debt that the servant owes. And so in the case of Onesimus, when you read the book of Philemon, Paul is sending Onesimus, who had escaped. Onesimus was an escaped slave that escaped from Philemon. He made his way to Rome. He met up with Paul. Paul shared the gospel with him, and he became a believer. And then Paul sends him back to go and continue to serve Philemon as a servant. Paul endorsed that idea, and he did not claim that because someone was a Christian, they could simply run off from their master and they didn't have to pay off their debt. And so he sends Onesimus back to Philemon to continue that service. But he says, if you have a way to get out from that, if you have a way to pay off that debt that you rightfully owe and get out of that, then you should do it. That we as believers should not be servants of men. And understand also, just to put this into more modern terms, that the Old Testament says that someone who borrows money is the servant of the lender. And you need to be very careful about things like credit and who you're going to borrow money from and deciding, you know, using things like credit cards and things like that. Now, I'm not saying that you should never buy anything on credit, but understand that when you are buying something on credit, you are putting yourself in willful subjection to someone other than the Lord God. And you need to be very careful about that. And you need to be very selective about using things like credit. I know it's so freely available today, but anytime you borrow money, you're becoming a servant of someone else. And Paul says here that we should not be the servants of men because we are the servants of God and we are bought with a price. He's the one who owns us. You need to be careful about vows that you make. You know, people will make a vow and they'll say, I swear on my life. Well, your life isn't yours to swear on. It doesn't belong to you. And just the same way a bond servant in the Old Testament, he couldn't devote his life to someone other than his master because he belonged to his master. His life wasn't his to devote to anything else. You gotta be careful about devoting your life to things other than the Lord God. You got to be careful about who you make yourself a servant to. But here he says that if somebody is called being a servant, he says that they're the Lord's freemen and they should consider themselves as now being free, even though they're a servant in the flesh. Spiritually, they're made free. But he says that the master, the one who's called being free, he should consider himself the Lord's servant, Christ's servant. And Paul was a freeborn Roman. And so we see here he considers himself Christ's servant. He considers himself bought with a price. And that's what Romans 12:1 means when it says that giving our bodies as living sacrifices is our reasonable service. It's reasonable because your life is bought and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. He bought your life with his life. And what, you know, the life that he gave, his life, his sinless, spotless life, and his life blood that was poured out is worth so much more than you or I or any of our lives that we can't ever pay off that debt. We certainly are debtors to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are bought with a price. And he is our rightful master because of that price that he paid for us. And so we aren't to be the servants of men. You can't have two masters. If you're a bond servant, you might be able to have two jobs if you're a hired servant, but as a bond servant, you can't devote yourself to be a bond servant to two masters. Once you're in bond service to one master, he owns you and he has the right to tell you what to do, and your devotion or your attention, your effort, can't be split between those two masters. You can only serve one or the other. And that's why Paul says there in Romans 6 that we were the servants of sin, but now we're free from sin and we're the servants of righteousness. You can't serve both of those. You can't go and serve one day and serve the other the next day. You got to decide which one are you going to serve. Come to 1 Corinthians 9, verses 16 through 23. Because of this service and because Paul understood that he had been bought with a price, because he understood that he was a debtor, he knew that he had a responsibility to preach the gospel. Verse 16 says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." He says, I don't have anything, I'm not doing anything above and beyond what I'm called to do. He says, this is something that is laid on me of necessity. It's something I'm commanded to do. It's something I have to do. And he says, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Now, he had a choice in the matter. He had a choice in whether he was going to preach the gospel or not, but the command that he had received from his master as a servant, his duty, was to go and preach the gospel. And he says, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Verse 17, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. And so Paul, in service, he gave up everything that he would preach that gospel. And he wanted to preach it freely, without charge. You read the context of the passage. He didn't want them to have to pay him anything, even to meet his physical needs. He did everything he could to meet his own physical needs so that they wouldn't have to feel like, you know, they had to pay for his food or lodging or any of those things. He worked whenever he could to make his own way and preach the gospel. But his major focus was on preaching the gospel to anyone and everyone he could, because he fully understood the debt that he owed. And he fully understood the service that he owed to the Lord Jesus Christ and the position that he had been put in. Now, when he says that a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, That word committed is connected with the word stewardship. And a steward in the Bible is somebody that something would be committed to, and he was supposed to go out and make it prosper. A steward might be a ruler over other servants. He might be put in charge of, say, the kitchen, or put in charge of the field. And his job is to make sure everything runs smoothly so that there's something brought forth. There's some increase, there's some profit to that thing. You can think of several great examples. Probably the greatest example of stewardship in the Bible would be Joseph in the Old Testament. And you see him, and no matter where he was at, even when he was in prison, things were always prospering under his hand. When he sold into Potiphar's household, Potiphar put so much faith in Joseph that it said he didn't even care. He didn't even want to look at the books. As long as there was food on the table, he knew that everything Joseph did prospered, because Joseph was a faithful steward. And later, when he was put into prison, all the prisoners were put under Joseph's authority, even though he himself was a prisoner, because people would recognize, those in leadership would recognize the faithful stewardship of Joseph. And of course, the result of that was that he was made the second ruler in all of Egypt. Only the Pharaoh was above Joseph, and he delivered that nation from a great famine and made them the greatest nation on the earth. So, you know, you can see how that faithful stewardship works. And Paul was a faithful steward of what had been committed to him. God gave the dispensation of the gospel, the dispensation of the grace of God. He dispensed it, or committed it, to Paul. And Paul went out there and identified faithful men that he committed it to, and they passed it on. We're to teach the gospel to all men, but we as Bible teachers, as preachers, we're also to identify faithful men. Come to 2 Timothy. Let me read verses 1 and 2. 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Now, there are some people that grasp a hold of the doctrines of grace. They understand the unique revelation given to the Apostle Paul. They come to understand the Bible, but they may not be classed as faithful men who are able to teach others also. We're called to identify specific people among, you know, among the assembly, among the believers, that are going to be faithful men who are going to be able to take these things and pass them on and teach them to other people also. Timothy was one of those men for Paul. See, and Paul would preach the gospel to anyone and everyone. And when they believed the gospel, he would preach to them and build them up in the faith. But then there were certain people that he identified as faithful men, and he spent time tutoring them. He spent time building them up and teaching them how to take those things and deliver them to someone else and commit them to someone else. And that gospel message prospered under their hand. Now later on we see people, and evidently some of the people that Paul thought were faithful men, because of the pressures of the world and other things, fell away and they ceased to be faithful. But we should strive to be faithful in and of ourselves, and also to identify other faithful men who are able to teach, and we should spend a lot of personal time with those people, building them up, delivering to them the doctrine so that they can take it and teach it to someone else. And so this thing was committed to Paul, and he in turn committed it to other people. All right, now, seeing that Paul was a bondservant, we know he's bought with a price, but a bondservant, there's always some sort of restriction on him. The very fact that he's called a bondservant would indicate that he's bound in some way. And religion tries to put all kinds of bonds on people. In fact, religion itself is a bond. The word religion means to bind again. Religion is a bond, but Paul was not bound by the so-called Christian religion. The thing that bound Paul to Christ, the thing that made him a bond servant, was not observance to laws. It wasn't some performance-based system. It wasn't guilt. It wasn't some fear that if he wasn't faithful that God would judge him. It was none of those things, but rather we find what the bond was. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. And he tells us what the bond is. He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." You see, it's not fear of judgment that constrained Paul or restrained Paul or what bound the Christ, but it was the love of Christ that constrained him. Now, he's not talking about his love for Christ, but he's talking about Christ's love for him. And people get these things all mixed up and they somehow think that it's their love for Christ that binds him to them. But that's not it at all, because our love for Christ is so imperfect and so fleeting. It changes from minute to minute and from day to day. We would hope that each and every day we would come to love Christ more, but we know the reality that our love for Christ, it fluctuates. It's not always the same. It's not always strong. But his love for us is always perfect, and it's his love that constrains us. It's his love for us that constrains us. It's important to understand that, because there are all kinds of Christians that go around that have truly believed the gospel, and yet they're in fear that if they don't love Christ enough, or if they don't have enough faith, or if they don't work enough righteousness, that God is somehow going to forsake them. And that's not true at all, because the righteousness that saves us is not our righteousness, it's his righteousness. The faith that saves us is not our faith, but it's his faith. And the love that constrains us is not our love for him, but it's his love for us. You see, he does all the work in that. He's the one who provides for us. Now remember, the bondservant, I mentioned that the master was required to provide for the needs of the bondservant. And it's Christ who does that. It's he who provides for us, and it's his love that provides for us and keeps us safe, and it's his love that constrains us to serve him. Now the bondservant in the Old Testament, there came a point where either his debt was paid off or he had worked off his debt, and he could leave his servant. But God made this provision, which is such a, I think it is a great picture of our service to Christ, where that servant could then willingly decide to stay with his master. And not then to be there because he had to, but to be there because he wanted to be there, because he desired to be there. And so if you work for somebody as a bond servant and you really like that person and you enjoyed working for them, you could choose to stay there, but the choice meant that you would be with them forever. And they actually took an awl, and they would put your earlobe up against the side of a door, and they would bore a hole through your ear, and that was an indication that you had decided to stay with that master forever. And there are some believers who do not serve Christ willingly, and all they are is a bond servant. Now we'll find out later on that we're not just servants to Christ. In fact, Paul says in the book of Galatians that now we're much more than a servant. We're not just a servant, we're a son. And we have a much higher position than just as a servant of Christ. But that person who could decide to stay there, decide to become a part of the household forever and never leave, never decide to go and be on their own again, but to always rely on that master's dependence and to always serve him. And so there are Christians who are serving God as bond servants, and they don't recognize the position that they have as sons. But then there are believers who recognize the full position that they have. And they recognize that they don't have to serve God, but they can willingly come and serve him. And they can do that as a true sacrifice to God, not out of obligation. See, now that's what Paul said. Paul said, if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. And the rewards that we do, or the rewards that we receive, are not simply rewards for service. God's not going to weigh one person's service and another person's service and decide on that how to give them rewards. But it's going to be very much the motive behind the service. There may be some people who have done great things, who have shared the gospel with thousands of people, who have just done all kinds of things in the name of Christ, who may not receive very much reward because of the motive with which they did those things. But there may be some, and I think we'll be very surprised at the judgment seat of Christ to see who gets lots of rewards and who gets few rewards. And it would be a futile thing to try and compare ourselves among ourselves now and say, I'm going to get a lot of rewards and that person's only going to get a few or whatever, because I think we'll be greatly surprised to see who truly does get the rewards and whose service Christ saw as good and whose service Christ saw as unacceptable. So that's not something we should try and analyze now. We'll leave that up to Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll leave it up to him to give out the rewards. But just understand that when we serve Christ as servants, yet there is an obligation. Every believer has an obligation to serve Christ. But we don't have to serve him out of obligation. We can serve out of willingness. And when Paul says that he's a bond servant of Jesus Christ, when he says he's a servant of Jesus Christ, he's not doing that thing solely because of the debt that he owes that Christ paid for him. He's doing it out of a willing desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, out of a willing recognition of his lordship, if you want to use that term. People shy away from that term because of lordship salvation. And I think you understand we don't hold to a lordship salvation here in the room, but we should recognize Christ's lordship, his rightful lordship. Now, we don't make him Lord. He is Lord. And we need to recognize that, and we need to serve him not just as bond servants, but as willing servants. Now there's not a lot of time left, but the next thing that Paul mentions, come back to Romans 1:1. Had to take a little pause there to get a drink. I'm sort of losing my voice. I guess after teaching, we usually have about a two-hour Bible study on Saturday morning, and plus I think I'm coming down with a little bit of a cold, but hopefully you can hear me all right. Okay, so he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Now, we're not going to get very far into this tonight, this idea of him being called to be an apostle. But let's talk about the apostleship here. It's interesting if you grab a concordance and you look up the word apostle in the singular, not apostles, but the word apostle, a singular apostle, the very first reference that you're going to come to is Romans 1:1. Before that point, what you'll find is you'll find lots of references to the apostles. When someone is going to refer to their individual apostleship, they'll identify themselves as one of the apostles. They won't, Peter up to this point would not have identified himself as an apostle. He would identify himself as one of the apostles. And, of course, that's a reference to the 12 apostles, and they were always considered as a group. You wouldn't have one of them individually calling themselves an apostle. Now later on we'll see that there's one exception to that. There's one person who does later on. But up to this point, nobody had referred to themselves as an apostle. It was always one of the apostles. But Paul here says that he is called to be an apostle. In fact, outside of Paul's epistles, the word apostle is only used in the singular three times. Okay, three times. Now, one of those times is in Hebrews 3:1. Okay, and it's interesting if you go to people and you start asking them the question, who is your apostle? You'll hear a lot that people will say the Lord Jesus Christ. And that answer may sound strange, but actually when you understand that most churches are aligning kingdom doctrine and grace doctrine, it's not all that far off. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, considering the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. You see, to the Hebrews, Christ Jesus was an apostle. He was a high priest and he was a lot of other things, but he was an apostle. And the word apostle means sent one. Now, Jesus Christ, we know what he says about his apostleship. In the four Gospels, he says, I am not sent, but under the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And an apostle is a sent one, and actually in that verse when he says, I'm not sent, but under the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he's using the verb form of that same word. You could say that he said, I am not apostled, or I am not apostolized, but under the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so who was Jesus an apostle to? He was an apostle to the nation of Israel. He was sent from God the Father to the nation of Israel. And Romans 15, verse 8, confirms that for us. Let's look at that verse. Romans 15, verse 8, it says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister, very, very close word doctrinally to being an apostle, but he's a minister there, a servant. He says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Who was Jesus Christ sent to in his earthly ministry? He was sent to the nation of Israel. Now, he commissioned his disciples, and he sent them out. He apostolized them, and they became apostles as well to the nation of Israel. And the 12 were never sent directly to the Gentiles. They were eventually going to get to the Gentiles, but he told them before they even got to all the cities of Israel, all the cities of Judea, that he would return. And so they weren't going to go to the Gentiles until the kingdom came anyway. So the 12 apostles are sent ones, but they are sent to the nation of Israel first. And they're always grouped together as a group. See, there were 12 apostles, one for each tribe, and so they will identify themselves as the apostles, or one of the apostles. When you get to Paul's epistles, you find him almost always using the word apostle in the singular. He refers to himself as an apostle, or the apostle of the Gentiles. And he uses it in the singular, indicating that he was not one of the 12, he was not one of the apostles, but he was an apostle, and he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, there's one other apostle that refers to himself in the singular. You see, Jesus Christ is referred to as a singular apostle to the nation of Israel. But Peter does refer to himself as an apostle. He does it in two verses. It's the first verse of each of his epistles, 1 Peter 1:1 and 2 Peter 1:1. Let's look at those. 1 Peter 1:1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And the word strangers there, the full meaning of that isn't completely carried across in the English, but the word there is diaspora. And the diaspora, these are Jews that he's writing to. Now they're scattered in all of these nations. They're not residents of those nations, but they are scattered to those nations. And so Peter is writing to the Jews, and he references his apostleship in relation to the nation of Israel. And in 2 Peter 1:1, it's the same thing. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, now here's the question for you. What I'm looking for is a verse that would explain why Peter and Paul are the only two that refer to their apostleship in the singular. I'm looking for a verse that would emphasize the significance of the apostleship of both Peter and Paul. And I'll give you a second to find that verse. When you know what it is, type it into the text, but I'll give you just a second here to see if you can find it. That means you have to wake up, wipe the drool off the keyboard, and do a little bit of work. Okay, C. Frank, Galatians 2:8. All right, let's look at Galatians 2:8. It says, For he that wrought effectually in Peter through the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And so Peter, it says he was mighty in, or wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision. Now there were 12 apostles of the circumcision. For a time there was one missing because Judas fell by transgression, but then Matthias was appointed to take his place, bringing the number back up to 12, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. But Peter was the one that Christ established as the head of that group. It was to Peter that he said, feed my sheep. It was to Peter that he said that whatsoever he bound on earth would be bound in heaven, and whatsoever he loosed on earth would be loosed in heaven. It was to Peter that he gave the keys of the kingdom of heaven. All right. So Peter was what you could consider the head apostle of the circumcision. And here he says that God was, he wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision. And so Peter is the only one of those apostles that will refer to his apostleship in the singular. Everyone else will identify themselves with the 12, except for Paul. All the rest of those circumcision apostles will refer to themselves in connection with the group, one of the apostles, where Peter, in just those two places, those are the only two places he does it, that he refers to his apostleship in the singular. And but Paul, we find again and again, refers to his apostleship in the singular, not associating himself. In fact, he dissociates himself from the 12. You would expect if as religion says that Paul was just teaching the same message as everybody else, you would think that he would try to associate himself with them, but he doesn't do that. You read those first chapters of Galatians, and he does everything he can to show that he had nothing to do with Peter and the 12. And it wasn't until many years after his conversion that it was 3 years before he went the first time and stayed 2 weeks. The first time he went there for anything significant was over a decade after he had been saved. And so Paul continually tries to dissociate himself from them, and he will refer to his unique apostleship, his singular apostleship over the body of Christ again and again. Okay, now with that, we got about 5 minutes left, but that's not enough to go where we need to go next. And that's to talk about his calling to the apostleship and what it means to be called. So we're gonna close right there, and I'll just close with a short word of prayer, and then we'll open it up for questions and discussion. But I won't apologize for the slow pace, because we're gonna really dig in through these things, and hopefully you'll see some things there that you never saw before. And these verses, you know, you can see tonight we've been all over the Bible. We didn't turn to the Old Testament, but we referred to it. We've been all over the New Testament. And we'll do even more of that next week. We'll even cover some more reigns next week when we talk about the calling and some of those things. But we're digging into these things, but then we use it as a jumping off point to see how everything fits together, the whole Bible, how it all fits together. And I hope through the weeks you won't get bored with it. I hope you'll continue to learn as we dig out these gems. And the slow pace, it'll seem like we're going slow, but we're really covering a lot of ground. Okay, so let's just close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the servanthood that we have, and we thank you for the position that we've been given. We thank you that we're much more than just servants, but that you count us as sons, that we are your heirs, and we're considered a part of your household. We thank you for that privilege, and we know that we've done nothing to earn it, but that Christ paid our debt, that you are our rightful Lord and Master, and we pray that you would just train us to be servants and to be your sons, to be full adult sons, that we would serve you not out of obligation, not out of some religious observance, but that we would serve you out of a willing heart, that we would serve you out of an understanding of who you've made us in Christ and all the blessings that you've given to us in Christ. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and his service that he provided for us, that he emptied himself of his position. He took on human flesh and he died for us on the cross, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day for our justification. We thank you for all these things in his name. Amen.